So 2 weeks ago, in the first part of this chapter, we saw John the Baptist burst onto the scene like Elijah of old, and he was the forerunner, the predicted forerunner to the Messiah who would cry out, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so everyone knows, okay, the Messiah's coming. John said, someone's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to hold his sandals, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so now there's this expectation beginning to build. The Messiah's coming. How's he going to come? Is he going to be this powerful, resplendent figure, a warrior emerging from the wilderness, you know, making his way to Jerusalem to claim his throne? And yet, what we see next seems actually really anticlimactic. The Messiah shows up, and he comes humbly to be baptized. Humbly to be baptized, like it just seems like kind of a letdown. Like really, that's the guy? So anticlimactic, at least it would seem to be that way at first. The story turns into something dramatic, and it has earth-shattering, paradigm-shattering implications for how we live our life and what it means to be truly human. How we live our life, what it means to be truly human. So I'm going to share with you this morning about the baptism of Jesus. And we're going to look at this text. I'm going to show you first the reason for his baptism, and then we're going to look at the results of his baptism, and we're going to expand on the results of his baptism, and we're actually going to pan back and look throughout the New Testament, and I want to show you, we're going to look at Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I think that's going to be perhaps paradigm shattering for some of you, like, wow, that's been there in the scripture the whole time, but I never viewed him this way. And so I think this morning is actually going to be pretty significant, and it's going to help set a foundation that we'll be kind of building on as we continue throughout our series in Matthew. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you hungry, thirsting like the deer, thirsting for the streams of water, needing a drink, needing to be plunged anew into your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And so, God, would you meet us? Would you meet us through your word? Would you speak to us? Would you guide us? Would you comfort us? Would you convict us? Would you cause hope to arise in our hearts? Would you help us to more truly be able to say, all hail King Jesus. As my Lord, Lord, help us to bow the knee as you speak to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the baptism of Jesus, I'd like to share with you first the reason for his baptism. And we're going to see that the reason is not repentance. The reason is not repentance. So in verse 13, where our story today begins, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? So why would John have prevented him? Why did John say this? Why was John hesitant? And the reason is that John preached, according to Luke 3, and we saw this 2 weeks ago in the beginning of Matthew 3, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Normally, baptism implies repentance, but John knows Jesus doesn't need to repent. Like the scripture tells us, Jesus was the sinless one. He didn't come needing to repent and needing to change from his former ways. And John also knows that Jesus is going to bring an even greater baptism. John had told the crowds in verse 11 of this chapter, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John's like, why am I baptizing you? I want the baptism that you have to offer. And get this, as great as John was, and Jesus says that of all those born from woman, no one was greater than John up to that point. And then he goes on to say, but even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because of this baptism that John longed for, the baptism Jesus would make possible, the baptism in the Holy Spirit that began in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was poured out, and the Spirit was no longer just for a few elite anointed few like in the Old Testament, just some of the kings and judges and prophets. Jesus was going to make the Holy Spirit possible for everyone who was a part of his kingdom, and that's what John desired. And this should be encouraging to us, because as great as John was, he longed for something greater that all of us have. One theologian commented, "Today's church should be trusting God for a much deeper empowerment in our life and witness than most of us currently experience." Put that thought in your back pocket. We'll get back around to it at the end. So as we're looking at the reason for Jesus' baptism, the reason's not repentance. What is the reason? The reason is to fulfill all righteousness. And this is stated straight out in verse 15. So John hesitates, but Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. So what's that phrase mean? It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, it's got two components, but summed up in the one word, identification. What Jesus intended here, he intended both to identify with God and also to identify with man. And there's obedience in play, there's substitution in play. So Jesus intended to identify with God. What I don't mean here is identify as God, although the book of Matthew does show that Jesus is God. No, he's saying, I belong to God. Baptism is a public sign that one belongs to God. That's why we get baptism. We've said it's like a wedding ring, an outward sign of an inward commitment. It's showing everyone, it's a public declaration. I just like a wedding ring says I belong to a spouse, baptism is a sign saying I belong to God. And that's what Christ is saying. So Christ didn't need to turn to God, but he still took this step in order to be identified with God. So when we come to be identified with God, it requires turning away from that which we were formerly identified with. Well, Christ didn't need to turn away from anything, but he still was taking this step to be identified with God. He was acknowledging God's claim on him for total consecration. He was acknowledging God's claim on him for holiness. He was acknowledging that baptism is a part of an obedient life, and he was living obedient to God. And then he serves as the example for all of us. Christ was baptized to identify with God and to say publicly, God has an absolute claim on my life. And that's why if you are a follower of Jesus, you also are required to be baptized. It's a public declaration that God, that you belong to God, and you're acknowledging his claim on your life. And so this first part of Jesus saying, you know, I need to fulfill all righteousness, has this obedience component that we are all followed to emulate. He was identifying with God. But Jesus was also identifying with man. So as on the cross, you know, we read elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus, he became sin who knew no sin. Like on the cross, he identified with sins. He took our sins on to himself. So here in his baptism, Jesus is identifying with our sins. Leon Morris writes, "Jesus might well have been up there in front, standing with John and calling on sinners to repent. Instead, he was down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them in the process of the salvation that he would in due course accomplish." Another author writes, and I love this quote, "When we go down into the waters of baptism, it's a symbol of the cleansing of our sins. As the water pours over our heads, we are made clean in the sight of God. When Jesus went down into the water of the Jordan River, the opposite happened. He began to take on our sin, our dirt, all the scum of all the baptized. Jesus, the Son and the Servant, was baptized to fulfill all righteousness to carry out God's plan of sin substitution. So that's the reason for his baptism. The reason is not repentance. The reason is to fulfill all righteousness, which had to do with him identifying with man and identifying with God. Well, that brings us to the second point, which is the results of his baptism. So let's pick up the story in verse 16. So when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So these verses show two results of Jesus' baptism, and I want to look at them in reverse order. I want to look first at result A, which is the voice of God. Verse 17 says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And that quote links Jesus to some Old Testament passages, specifically Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, but then also Genesis 22. So the Isaiah 42 link shows that Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus, Isaiah talks quite a bit about the servant that's going to come, a suffering servant that will come, that will have the Spirit of God. And when Matthew quotes later from this Isaiah 42 suffering servant verse, he changes some of the wording and inserts this heavenly voice wording, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment. And I'm just going to read the Matthew 12, 18 kind of quote slash paraphrase. It reads this: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And so Matthew is showing he's here. That person is here. The suffering servant has come. It's Jesus. That's the Isaiah 52 link, the suffering servant link. The Psalm 2 link shows that Jesus is the messianic son. So in Psalm 2, there's this psalm that's looking forward to a coming king, a coming ruler, the coming Messiah. And in verse 7, Psalm 2 says this: "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And once again, this heavenly voice is letting people know, he's here. This is the one. This is the son. This is the promised Messiah. And taken together, this helps us to understand the excruciating nature of the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. So we tend to think of what Christ went through and how excruciating that was, and it was, and we should dwell on that. And just, it sobers us to realize what our sin deserved, and it encourages us to show the great love that God had, that he would go to such a length to go through that on our behalf. But also, these verses encourage us to think through things from the Father's perspective. So this language of son, of beloved son, shows that back in Genesis chapter 2, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And you read the story, and at first it just seems like God is going too far. Like, God, you can't go that far. Well, the story finishes up, and God ends up providing a substitute. Abraham doesn't have to offer Isaac on the altar. And the point of that whole story, and it's kind of being hinted at in our text today, is that the God who would not offer Abraham, or would not allow Abraham to offer his beloved son Isaac, because that would be going too far, that God offered his beloved son Jesus. So when you read this story of Abraham and Isaac and you find yourself saying, God, you can't ask Abraham to offer up Isaac, that's going too far, God would say in response, but that's how far I will go for you. As one pastor put it, just as God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you have not withheld your son, your only son." So we can say to God, "God, we know that you love us because you've not withheld your son, your only son. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten son, your only beloved son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, going too far isn't about what God asks of us. It's about what he does for us. And this is why Paul waxes eloquent in Romans chapter 8 when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, his beloved son, his only son, with whom he is well pleased, in whom his soul delights, if he gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we have this voice from heaven showing that Jesus, he's the suffering servant, he's the messianic son, he's God's treasure that was given for us. And what we now have as we go through Matthew, we've now had the voice of Scripture attesting to who Jesus is. We've seen the voice of a prophet, John, attesting to who Jesus is, and now we have a voice from heaven attesting to who Jesus is. And this one, it's public. It's a voice from heaven, so everyone knows. And so that's the first result, the voice of God, a public declaration telling who Jesus is, and I think in the process, informing Jesus of his own identity. Because we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus had to grow in wisdom and stature and learn obedience. There was a certain sense in which he laid aside the God card to become a man and experience a life truly as a human being. And so everyone, Jesus included, is learning. Who is he called to be? So that's the result A, the voice of God. Result B is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God is the result of his baptism. Look at verse 16. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So in Scripture, when you see this phrase, the heavens opened, it refers to God revealing something. When Ezekiel, he opens his revelation this way. He says, as I was among the exiles by the canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And so this phrase, heavens opened, is used to introduce the revelation that he received. In Acts 10, when God speaks to Peter and shows that I am including the Gentiles in my kingdom, it starts with Peter saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners. And I'm not going to share the whole thing, what he saw. I just want you to notice this phrase, heavens opened, has to do with God making something known. It has to do with God revealing something. And so you say, okay, so revealing what? What's he revealing in this text? And the text tells us he's revealing the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, I want you to notice it says like a dove, not as a dove. So there's no actual bird that descended. But the Holy Spirit's a person, not a bird. Okay, the Holy Spirit's a person, not a force. He's not an it. He's a member of the Godhead. So if you're new to the Jesus waters, like, Barry, what are you talking about? Well, I'm going to tell you how this works, but I'm not sure it's going to clear up all your confusion, because God is a mystery, and we call this mystery the Trinity, and this word Trinity refers to the fact that God is three in one. He's three people in one. He's God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and then God the Holy Spirit, and the theological term for that is Trinity. And there's a mystery here, because what we mean by Trinity is that, like, three things all go together somehow. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. And that's who God is. We can sort of get it. I mean, our government has three branches, but it's one government. But they're also very distinct from one another, whereas God has more unity than three separate branches. So somehow there's a oneness and a threeness that work together. And the Holy Spirit, so when you see this phrase, the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God. God came down to rest on God the Son, but the emphasis of this text is Jesus the man, not Jesus as God. And so we actually see in this story each member of the Trinity. We see the Father speaking. He's the voice from heaven. We see the Spirit descending as a dove. And then we see Christ receiving. All three members of the Trinity together here in Matthew chapter 3. So you say, why? So okay, so here the Spirit descended like a dove. Why like a dove? And this is a little bit uncertain. My best guess is that it's referring back to some Old Testament references. At the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovered like a dove over the formless waters of the earth to bring about creation. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 8, the dove appears to those in the ark who had been saved from judgment. And he's the sign of this, not only of salvation from judgment, but he's the harbinger of a new world. God does a recreation. And so my best guess is why the symbol of a dove is, I think, the Spirit coming on Jesus is an indication that in Christ, there's a greater salvation coming about than what Noah experienced, and there's a greater new world that's going to be brought about than the one that was lost in Genesis chapter 1 and the recreation in Genesis chapter 8. I think it's saying this is the one who's going to restore Eden and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. I think that's what the dove is getting at, but I might be wrong. It's hard to say for certain. But there's another question that it prompts, and this is where we're going to explore this question for the remainder of this morning. So why the Spirit? So if Jesus is God, and he has all the power of God, why the Spirit? Why would he need the Spirit? And there's a few reasons. One, we already saw, it's announcing that Jesus is the servant. It's the commissioning of the servant. It's saying, this is the one, this is the servant. Another is that this is the coronation of the Messiah. So if you know in the Old Testament, when a king or a judge was appointed, they would be anointed with oil and the Spirit would rush upon them or come upon them, equipping them and enabling them. And so here is the true judge, the true king, the one that all the previous judges and kings fell short of but pointed to. And so he is the one receiving the coronation, the anointing. So I think there's a commissioning of the servant, the coronation of the Messiah, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of today's sermon. This was the empowerment of Christ's ministry. And it's not that the Holy Spirit was absent before, like the Spirit was at work in his birth, but all four Gospels portray this event as the start of Jesus' ministry. And this wasn't just a symbolic descent. This was a real descent of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you read over in John 1:32, John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, right? Abode on him. It continued with him. And the point is, the Holy Spirit was the power behind the way Jesus lived his life. The Holy Spirit was the power behind his teaching. The Holy Spirit was the power behind his obedience. The Holy Spirit was the power behind his ministry, the power behind his miracles. And this is really important. So there's a reason I'm camping out here today, because there is a tendency when we look at Jesus, especially when we look at the miracles of Jesus, to view them as proof that he is God, instead of to look at him as an example of what a true human looks like. If you actually follow through the logic of, okay, well, Jesus did a miracle because he's God, and that proves he is God, that logic actually doesn't hold up. Jesus isn't the only one who, you say, yeah, so, well, Jesus like fed 5,000. Well, Moses fed over 1 million. Okay, well, you know, Jesus, he did miracles. He healed people. Well, the apostles healed people. Yeah, well, Jesus raised the dead. Well, Elijah raised the dead. So is Elijah God? Is Moses God? Are the apostles God? So if Jesus did miracles to prove that he's God, what's that say about these other people? If Jesus did miracles only because of God's power, well, then by what power did these others do them? And I want to share a quote with you that I heard from a pastor. I was like, hey, this is what I'm preaching about this week. So I'm just going to steal his sentence to summarize where we're going with the remainder of our time today. Jesus did what he did as a real, true human being empowered by the Spirit as an example for you and I to follow. Read that again. If you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus did what he did as a real, true human being empowered by the Spirit as an example for you and I to follow. Meaning, there's a certain sense in which Jesus put aside the God card that he could have played and instead relied on the Holy Spirit in what he did. And I'm not talking about just his miracles. I'm talking about his obedience. I'm talking about his teaching. I'm talking about his perseverance. And that's what the disciples emulated, because they looked to Christ. How did Christ live? What's it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, you do what he did. You live like he lived. You believe what he believed. So the disciples copied him. How? Because they had the same Holy Spirit. And then that's how the early church lived their life and accomplished their ministry. And so we're going to look at Jesus and the Holy Spirit for the last third of this message. And I want to credit a class I took with Sam Storms for helping me become aware of this reality. Since it's not new, we're actually going to kind of look through the Gospels. And you're like, oh, wow, this was there the whole time. How did I never notice this? And then in particular, there's a book called The Presence and the Power, and I meant to bring it out to show you, but it's in my office. It's by Gerald Hawthorne, and it has to do with the Holy Spirit and the life and ministry of Jesus. So a number of the quotes and kind of the format I'm following came from both of those sources. So to start with a quote, it was not primarily by virtue of his divine nature that Jesus lived the type of life he did, but rather by virtue of his constant and ever-increasing reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. One more quote before I look to show you some scriptures. This means Jesus is a role model in not only what he said, but in how he said it and how he did it. So we look to him not only for the principles that governed his life, but also for the power by which he lived it. And here's what I want you to understand. When you look at Jesus, if you want to know what God looks like, what God is like, look at Jesus. We've already established the first couple chapters of Matthew were showing that he is God. But it's also true, if you want to know what a true human looks like, we're being renewed into the image of Jesus ever progressively. What is it like a true human with no sin, fully dependent on the Holy Spirit? What does that look like? What does actual perfection look like in a human? And when it comes to obedience and living life and ministry, it looks like Jesus. He's the truest human there ever was. The rest of us have something never intended by God in us. We have a corruption from sin. So if you want to know, what are we aspiring to? It's him. And how did he live his life? Not by playing the God card. He came to show us what a true human looks like. So we read over in Philippians chapter 2. Here's what we read. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, meaning could have played the God card, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Meaning he had the God card in his back pocket, but he decided not to make that the primary way he lived his life. So he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Read one more quote here. Jesus did not give up or surrender any aspects of his deity. He was fully God and fully man. We already established that early in Matthew. But he emptied himself and willed to renounce the exercise of his divine powers, attributes, prerogatives, so that he might live within those limitations which inherit in being truly human. That which he had, all the divine attributes, he willingly chose not to use. Jesus chose to experience the world through the limitations of humanness and authentic human nature. He actually thought and acted, viewed the world, and experienced time and space events within the confines of a normally developing person. And I'm going to show you, I could give so many verses on these. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I want to look at some. I want to ask, so how did Jesus teach? We're going to see it's by the Spirit. How did Jesus do miracles? In his own words, it was by the power of the Spirit. How did Jesus bear fruit? It was by the power of the Spirit, not by playing the God card. And I'm not saying that maybe he never used it at some time. I mean, he was God. But the emphasis of the text is that he did these things through the Spirit because he was our example. So how did Jesus teach? Luke 4:18, here's what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. So it prompts the question. So look at that. Looking at that text, who is it that anointed him? How did he preach? Yeah, someone shouted out, that's good. This is a church where you're free to talk. I know I talk so fast, there's probably no room to shout anything out, but I love it when people do that. Who is it who sent him?
Spirit.
It's the Spirit. So if Jesus was going to do it in his own power as God, why is the anointing necessary? We read in Acts 1:2 that Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So, like, Jesus depended on the Spirit to supply him with insight, to supply him with wisdom from the mind of God. Like, he's listening to the Father, but the Father is the one who is, or the Spirit is the one who's making known the mind of the Father. And this, what he heard from the Father through the Spirit, formed the substance of his teaching and actions. So look at these quotes from John 5:19. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. Wait, God can do whatever he wants. Yeah, but Jesus was living as a man. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. He goes on to say, verse later, by myself, I can do nothing, only as I hear. John 14, the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me. John 12:47, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So Jesus here is not talking from his deity. Jesus here is speaking as a human who's living dependent on God. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. We're going to see Matthew's version of this next week. And was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we're going to see next week, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit in the wilderness that he overcame temptation. That's the implication. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. And then what happens as he comes out of the Spirit? He's still got the Spirit. Luke 4:14, Jesus returns. The very next thing after the wilderness, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And what did he do with that power? He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. So we look, it's like, what is it that led him? By what power did he teach? It's the power of the Spirit. So Jesus taught by the power of the Spirit. If he only taught because he was God, then he can't really be our example. Like, well, Jesus was God. Of course he could teach well. But if he taught as a man dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit, he's showing us the sort of power that's available. Amen. Now, this word power is associated with the Spirit. I want you to notice that. It says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And when you see the word power in the Gospels, you should assume that the Holy Spirit's being talked about. So the next couple verses I want to show you answer the question, how did Jesus do miracles? And we're going to see that it's through the Spirit, through power. So Luke 5:17, very interesting. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Now, if you're thinking that Jesus did his miracles because he was God, that's a pretty confusing verse. What do you mean the power of the Lord is present? Like, he is the Lord. Like, the power of the Lord is always present. He's God. But if Jesus is saying, I'm not going to play the God card, I'm going to live as someone dependent on the Holy Spirit, it makes total sense. Like, there are certain times when the healing was going to take place and the power of the Spirit was present. It was through the power of the Lord that he did his healings. Now, Jesus, in his own words, talks about doing miracles through the Spirit. When the Pharisees are accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus responds, and here's what he says. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's saying how he does his exorcisms. It's by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. It's like, if you talk against me, Jesus, the man, you'll be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this verse. First, according to his own words, Jesus drove out demons, not by his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was consciously aware of the source of his own power. Now, what's really interesting in here is that Jesus calls the Pharisees' response to him blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say it's blasphemy against Jesus. Why? Why is them attributing what Jesus was doing to Satan blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Why isn't that blaspheming against Jesus? And it's because it was the Spirit's work they were blaspheming. It wasn't Jesus' power that was driving the demons out. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was driving the demons out. So Jesus was doing his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he had the God card. Like, so I'm not saying that there wasn't some way in which he had a leg up on us. But at least some of his miracles and at least some of his ministry was done through the power of the Spirit. And the text actually never says he did this stuff because he was God, but it does say a number of times that he did this through the power of the Holy Spirit. One more question. So how did Jesus teach power of the Spirit? How did Jesus do miracles? Power of the Spirit. Last question is, how did Jesus bear fruit? How did he obey? And we're going to see next week he overcame temptations, and the implication is he went into the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and he conquered through the power of the Spirit, came out in the power of the Spirit. But there's some other verses that we can look at. Hebrews 9:14 says, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. So the implication is Jesus lived an obedient life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he lived unblemished. So we looked and it's like, well, of course Jesus was perfect. He was God. So, you know, he can't really be my example. Actually, he's exactly our example. Because he was putting that God card in it. He emptied himself. And he lived as a man dependent on the Holy Spirit. In fact, there was a sense in which Jesus faced temptations far beyond what we will ever be called to experience. And that should encourage us. Because what power did he do this by? He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So think about this. You're like, we tend to think that maybe we've experienced more temptation. Most of us give in before we ever have to experience the full force of any temptation. So we never actually have to carry the full weight. So when you look at some Olympic weightlifter and they put up 1,000 pounds, you don't know what it feels like to carry the weight of 1,000 pounds. You try to lift 200 and you can't do it. So that's the only weight that you know what it feels like. If you build up enough muscles, you can maybe eventually get, oh, now I know what 300 pounds feels like, and now I know what 400 pounds look like, or if you're ripped like me, now you know what 700 pounds looks like. But we don't actually, we never persevered long enough to feel what the full weight of temptation is like. Jesus did, and how did he do it? Not by playing the God card. He did it through the power of the Spirit, which means he is our example on how to live life. We see Jesus bore fruit through the Spirit. Luke 10 mentions that, I'm not going to give the whole context, but it says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. That's the description. So if he only had joy because he was God, then we can look at him and just be kind of depressed. Oh man, yeah, must be nice to be God. But if Jesus had joy as a man dependent on the Holy Spirit, then he can be our example and how to have joy. So I'm not trying to say that Jesus wasn't, I mean, we've talked about that Jesus was fully God and fully man simultaneously. And how that all works out, we always have to be careful. But sometimes, my experience in the church is it so emphasizes Jesus as God that it misses what the text plainly says about the power in his ministry. At least to some extent, and we can disagree, was it 99%, was it 50%? Like, we have to say at least to some extent, Jesus did what he did by the power of the Spirit. And to the extent of which Jesus did what he did by the power of the Spirit, he's our example. He's our example. The spirit that Jesus had is the spirit that we have. Jesus says, John 20, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He says elsewhere, it's to your good that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But Jesus did go away, and he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. And so the same Spirit by which Jesus walked is in us today because we're called to do the same things. John 14, 12, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And that's what we see the disciples doing in increasing measure, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Matthew. At first, the disciples are just with Jesus, but then eventually he has them start doing some things. And then eventually he says, okay, now you go out two by two and preach what I preach, repent and heal and usher, you know, demonstrate the kingdom. And then at the very end of Matthew, he says, okay, you've been my disciples. Now you go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and teach them everything I have commanded you. We tend to qualify that. Say, oh, well, not any of the God stuff. Well, the disciples did the God stuff. And then what does Jesus tell the disciples to pass on to everyone in all nations? Everything that he's commanded. So he was our example. He's our example. I'm going to leave you with this quote. He is our supreme example. We are to be imitators of Christ. He revealed what is possible for a human who is full of the Spirit to accomplish. He clearly demonstrated God's intended way for humans to live in harmony with God and in touch with his power. When he came down from yonder heights of glory, he suspended the direct operation of his own independent power and became voluntarily dependent on the power of God through the Holy Ghost, that he might be our example and teach us that we too have the same secret of strength and power that he possessed, and that as surely as he overcame through the Holy Ghost, so may we. Amen? It's good stuff, huh? Like, I just remember taking the class with Sam Storms. I'm like, how did I never see this? Like, it's just right there in the text. I didn't even read all the verses I could have read. And it's just really encouraging. Like, oh, yeah, he can be my example, not only in what he said, but how he lived. So let's stand together. Music team, come on up. We've got some songs tied into just the Holy Spirit declaring that he's in us, he's filled us. We're going to go back to a song that was really popular a while back. It's like, Spirit, take me deeper. There's a time. We've got three songs left. Like, so I encourage you not to check out, not to start thinking about lunch just yet. This is a time to press into the reality of the Holy Spirit and begin dialoguing with God about what his word says. Ask God to increase our expectation of what he might do through us. Help us to see the example that Jesus has set and be inspired by him, not as someone on a pedestal so high that we admire him without seeking to emulate him, but as the true human, the one who revealed what's it look like, what does God desire for our life? And by that, I don't mean be a male, itinerant Jewish rabbi who's 30. Okay, I heard one pastor say this week, it was good when we had those bracelets saying, what would Jesus do? But a better question would be, what would Jesus do if he were me? With my gender, in my socioeconomic, you know, sector, with my skill set, with my giftings. How would Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, if he was me, how would he live? And that's what we're invited into. So, Father God, we come right now, and Lord, we thank you for the Spirit. Like John longed for this. We have something that even he didn't have. It's your Holy Spirit. And God, I ask that we would not be a people who waste this, who overlook this, who downplay what you might do through us. I ask that we would look at Jesus and instead of seeing a huge gap between our life and his life and just giving up or despairing or making a theology for why it's okay for there to be a gap, God, I ask that we would see him and be inspired and have sense this invitation from the Father to step in a more significant way to your plan for the earth, your plan for the nations. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come on up to the front right. We have a prayer team. And if you have just desires in your heart to go deeper in the things of the Spirit, to be used by God in a deeper way, there's another teaching. Frequently in Scripture, we see the Spirit making himself known to people through the prayers of others. And so yes, there's a certain dimension in which we can just talk to God, but a lot of times his grace is given through the body. And so the prayer team is available. It's not just for that. Anything you'd like prayer for, just you can make your way up during the service. And at this point, I'm going to turn it over to the music team. We're going to sing. We're going to respond. And let's see what the Lord has in store for us in these final minutes.